I hope I never get over the wonder of the fact that Christ, God's darling Son, took my place upon the cursed tree. Would to God I never had a moment that I didn't think of it. Let's read together tonight Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You have my text and my subject in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The soldiers of Christ must take the helmet of salvation. Being soldiers under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the banner of the cross, we must take to ourselves the whole armor of God, being covered, being clad from head to foot with armor that's proven and proven to be useful. You and I, who are God's, while we live in this world, are soldiers at war all the time. We're marching as soldiers in the enemy's territory. We're in the country of an enemy who never gives quarter. And we have foes we're engaged with, foes engaged against our souls, with whom we must never make a truce. Be sure you know who your enemies are. The world, the flesh, and the devil. By the world, I mean specifically all the care of the world. I mean specifically all the fashion and influence of this present evil age. By the flesh, I mean all the lust of our nature, all the evil passions of our hearts, all the corruption of our souls, and the devil, the prince of darkness, that one who is as a roaring lion, seeking always whom he may devour, constantly opposed to us. Right up to the river's edge, the conflict must be waged. The ground must be taken foot by foot, inch by inch, and not one step may be taken this side of Jordan without this conflict and strife. It's that we have to deal with all the time. Once the battle is over, once we crossed into the land of promise, then we can lay down our swords and take up our crown. But until then, we must learn the art of warfare as our master teaches it. With those things in mind, the Apostle Paul tells us we must take the helmet of salvation. This helmet of salvation is that by which we have our heads protected. Where Paul speaks here of salvation, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, we will in just a moment, he calls it the hope of salvation. Like the soldier's helmet, a well-founded hope of salvation preserves God's people in this day of spiritual conflict. When he speaks of the helmet of salvation, obviously he is writing here to men and women who know God, to men and women who are believers. So he's not talking about us taking salvation itself, but rather he's talking about this blessed, confident, comfortable hope of salvation. It will hold our heads erect with confidence. It'll guard us against the blows of the enemy. And a good hope of salvation will defend the soul from the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. A soldier wouldn't fight very well without a hope, or without a good hope of victory. And the soldier of Christ can't very well contend against the world, his flesh, and the devil without a confident, good hope of everlasting salvation at last. What Paul here teaches is this: the knowledge and assured hope of salvation and of eternal glory by Christ will sustain the believer throughout his warfare upon the earth and bring him at last into heavenly glory. If we have the hope of salvation, a sure, steadfast hope, a confident hope, then we have it as an anchor of our souls and we have nothing to dread. Turn back to Isaiah 59 for a moment. I want you to look at this. Isaiah 59. And all that Paul urges us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, he's simply telling us that as the soldiers of Christ in this world, as in all other things, our Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, has set for us the example to follow. Here in Isaiah 59, the prophet of God gives us the example Paul urges us to follow. Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he, that is the Son of God, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. As the enemy comes in like a flood upon our souls, oh, may God the Holy Spirit lift up the banner, the standard of the cross, Jesus Christ in him crucified in our hearts. Let me talk to you for a little bit about this helmet of salvation. What is it? Paul is drawing attention to the head, the mind, the brain, the understanding, the thinking of the heaven-born soul. He's already dealt with our feelings, our emotions, our sensibilities, the desires that we have. We've seen how the enemy attacks those various points, but now we must be careful to see to it that the head is protected as well. You see, some folks seem to be satisfied to protect the feelings and emotions, and they will subject truth to their feelings and emotions. Now, I know it's needful that we protect feelings, but that's not sufficient. The emotions of the heart and the understanding of the head can never be separated, neither with the believer nor the unbeliever. Both the heart and the head must be protected. Both are vital. By all means, get the breastplate of righteousness and cover yourself with the shield of faith, but don't overlook your head. The helmet protects against the battle, the sword, and the battle rams and the blows that come to the head. When Paul speaks of the helmet of salvation, he's speaking of our entire attitude toward God's salvation. Let me look at it three ways with you. First, we must have sound doctrinal understanding of God's salvation. It is true. I can't stress it adequately. You can have true doctrinal knowledge and go to hell. Doctrinal knowledge is not itself salvation. But without doctrinal knowledge of salvation, there is no salvation. That doctrinal knowledge may be in the simplest form. I don't suggest that you have to be able to recite things in exactly the words and theological phrases that preachers should and do. But the simple form is itself truth. But the knowledge is necessary. Faith without knowledge is nothing but superstition. Faith without knowledge is nothing but superstition. See to it that your heart burns with fervent love, but see to it that your head is established with knowledge. This was Paul's admonition and exhortation to young Timothy. This admonition he gives to every man who preaches the gospel. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it is our business to convey to God's people that sense of power, mental, spiritual power, of love and of a sound mind. I said to you just recently, and I make no apology for saying it again, I make no apology for being a doctrinal preacher. I know folks, Pope Fudd, he's a doctrinal preacher, or Fortner's a doctrinalist. I make no apology. It is the responsibility of every gospel preacher to feed those who hear him with sound doctrine. You remember God's promise to his church in Jeremiah 3? He said, I will give you pastors according to my heart, and those who are pastors according to my heart shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Knowledge of the word and understanding of your soul's needs. Knowledge of the word and understanding of what's needed in the hour. In most places, when churches seek a pastor, they seek everything in him except the God-given ability to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding of his word. Most congregations want a man who is good at working with young people and old people and good to go visit folks a lot and good at counseling people. But for sound, thorough, consistent exposition of Holy Scripture, there's not one church in 1,000 that has any care or interest at all. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 for a minute. 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to spend a little time here. It is the business of a pastor. It is the business of every pastor. If a pastor doesn't do this, he's got no business pretending to be a pastor. It is the business of a pastor to preach. And the only way for him to feed the congregation with knowledge and understanding is to spend his days in prayer, meditation, and study of Holy Scripture. Every gospel preacher must give himself wholly to this work. Every gospel preacher must give himself in the entirety of his life to this blessed work. This is the work of the ministry. I can't stress this adequately. Visiting and counseling and sipping tea with old ladies and entertaining children and playing ball with folks is not the work of the ministry. Let other folks do it. There are plenty of folks better at it than I could be. But preaching is the work of the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, or chapter 4, rather, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Make that your business. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, preaching, and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue therein, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The doctrine by which I am required of God to feed your souls is the doctrine of the gospel. Not the doctrine of this creed or that, not the doctrine of the Baptist church or another church, but the doctrine of the gospel. This is the message of God's book from beginning to end. The word of God is designed to show men the necessity of and the way of salvation by Christ. I want to repeat that. I hope preachers are listening to this. I know some do. I hope they'll listen to me now. The word of God is designed to show men the necessity of and the way of salvation by Christ. That's the purpose of the book. No matter what our subject is, no matter what our text is, we're to preach the gospel to men. Mr. Spurgeon told a story. I think I saw it in his lectures to my students. I know I saw it in one of his sermons, of a young man who went to preach a sermon. And he was a very young man, fresh out of college, and he was going to preach this place. And he got up to preach his sermon. They introduced him. He climbed the stairs like they do in those European pulpits, and stood up, and he just preached and got done. Folks went out and just complimenting him, and just very complimentary of his work and all those, the way he spoke things. But there was one old man in the congregation sitting down close to the front who didn't say anything. And the pastor was really wanting, or this young preacher was really wanting to hear this man, see, hear what he had to say. And he said to him as he went out the door, said, you've said nothing about my sermon today. Did you not think it was a good sermon? He said, no, sir, it was a very poor sermon. What was wrong? Was something wrong with my organization? No, you were very well organized. Was something wrong with my handling of the text and the interpretation you gave of the text? He said, no, you're very grammatically correct in that as well. What was wrong? He said, there was no cross in the message. And the pastor said, but the cross wasn't the subject. He said, the cross is the subject of every text. And the best thing you can do is find your way straight to Calvary from every place in Scripture. Without the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, would to God I could get the ear of every preacher. I want you to hear me. If I drop dead tonight and you look for another pastor tomorrow, hear me. Hear me. There is no preaching of Holy Scripture except by the preaching of the gospel. The pastor must study, give himself to prayer and meditation, so that as he reads the word, he finds in the book of God how all the Scripture speaks of Christ. We must continually set before men their utter depravity, inability, and condemnation. We must rigorously maintain God's absolute sovereignty. We must rejoice to encourage the hope of sinners with the message of unconditional, personal, eternal election. These things are not offshoots. These things are vital. Our hearts rejoice to declare to men that Christ Jesus has actually accomplished the salvation of his people in effectual redemption. We make men see that there's no possibility of salvation without the calling, the omnipotent, irresistible call of God the Holy Ghost. And we delight to comfort every sinner who looks to Christ, trusting Him as Savior and Lord, with the blessed declaration of the sure perseverance and preservation of God's saints unto the end. And we must constantly labor at assuring poor, needy sinners with the promise of God that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's spoken of in the covenant over and over again in the Old Testament. He said, I'm going to cause you to obey my commandments, and then I'll bring you to dwell in my land. And we obey his commandments. We fulfill the law by faith in Jesus Christ. Bind your life, bind yourself to God's altar, and you will never perish. Bind yourself to Jesus Christ, who is our altar, and you will find everlasting acceptance with God. Come then, trust the Savior, and live forever. In a word, we must make all men and women to know that man is sinful, condemned, rebellious, hell-deserving, and that God is glorious in mercy. We say salvation is of the Lord, purposed in eternity, accomplished at Calvary, applied in time, and perfected in glory by the three persons of the Godhead. Shall we apologize for that? Never. Turn back to Luke 24. These are familiar scriptures to this congregation, but I want you to read them with me again. Luke 24. Our Lord is with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he teaches them the meaning of Holy Scripture. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These were disciples. These were disciples. The Lord has been crucified, and now they suddenly their faith seems to be completely gone. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he tells them what the prophets spoke. That's starting with Genesis chapter 1, going all the way to Malachi chapter 4. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and by suffering these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I sometimes listen to preachers or read their sermons, and they go in great detail about grammar and grammatical construction and word studies and history and prophecy and church stuff and this thing and that thing, and just run by every opportunity possible to preach the gospel. I don't understand that. I just don't understand that. The scriptures are not given to be dissected. The scriptures are given to be proclaimed and being understood by the proclamation of the gospel. The scriptures are given to show us Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 44, Luke 24. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Everything Moses wrote in the law, everything the prophets wrote in the prophets, everything written in the Psalms is talking about me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The key to this treasure chest is Jesus Christ crucified. I know one thing you need this hour. You need Christ. You need to know him. You need to see him. You need the fresh. Oh, God, give us the fresh sense of his sin-atoning accomplishments as our Redeemer. Look at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. I've told you many times in my first visit with Brother Henry Mahan in Ashland. I met him just a few weeks after his son Robbie was killed in Vietnam. I heard him preach twice. I was working, and we had a midweek service in the church that I was attending in Winston-Salem. He was preaching in another place. So I only heard him twice. The first time he preached to us about Ruth, or from Ruth, about Christ, our kinsman redeemer. And for the first time, I was just a young man, I was 19 years old, 1969. I thought, my, what a picture of our Redeemer. I'd read the book of Ruth, but I didn't understand a thing on earth about it. It's all about redemption by Christ. And the next time I heard him preach, he preached from Hosea and Gomer and told us all about the grace of God. And the book of Hosea just became precious to me. But I didn't see or hear from or was not in Brother Mahan's company again until I was 25 years old, I think it was. And went down to see him on our way down here to Lexington. Another preacher and I stopped by, and we visited a while, and I had heard lots of things about this old man in Ashland. He was about 48, 49 then, and I thought he could probably profit a good bit by some of my knowledge. I had studied the best of writers, and if it had been me, and I'd been talked to by a 24, 25-year-old fellow that way, I would have opened the door and sent him out. But Brother Mahan, very gracious, he was preparing his message for television that night. And he listened to everything I had to say, and he, when I got done talking, jabbering, he said, Brother Fortin, I want to show you something. And he turned his Bible around and had a page open of Colossians 3. He said, read that right there. And I started reading Colossians 3. He said, no, that right there. He pointed to verse 11, so I started reading verse 11. He said, no, what I got underlined right there. Christ is all. He said, if you ever learn what that means, you just might become a preacher. And I haven't forgotten it. That's all. Christ is all. And Merle, nothing else makes any difference. Christ is all. That's all the Scriptures teach. Look at Acts chapter 20. I want you to turn there and then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just hold your Bible open at Acts 20 and put your finger at 1 Corinthians 2. I want you to see this. This is the message God uses to save sinners, to comfort His saints, to edify His saints, and to magnify the name of our Lord Jesus. You tell me, you men and women here, what compares with the message of Jesus Christ crucified to charm your hearts, to comfort your souls, to inspire your devotion, to correct your lives, to give you direction in life? What compares to Jesus Christ crucified? Well, Brother Don, nothing does. Well, nothing else then is important. Nothing else is important. For us who know the gospel best, no message is so sweet, so comforting, so joyful, so edifying, so refreshing as the old, old story of Jesus Christ and His love. Look at Acts 20 and verse 20. Paul is about to leave, or verse 26 rather. Paul is about to leave Ephesus. And it says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Does that mean Paul had, in his brief stay at Ephesus, given these folks a complete exposition of Genesis through Malachi? Certainly not. Certainly not. We have no indication that he ever did such a thing. What does it mean then? I've declared to you all the counsel of God. I'm pure from your blood. Whether you believe or believe not, my hands are clean, for I have declared to you everything God has revealed. I've been your pastor for a while now. And whether you believe or believe not, I'm clean of your blood, because I've declared to you the whole Word of God. The whole Word of God. That is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't come to impress you. I didn't come to make you think I was smart. I came declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, here it is. This, Mark, this is the testimony of God. This is it. What is it? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I hadn't even had a chance to tell Shelby this. I told the men back in the office. While she's going to make coffee this morning early, the first thing I got early this morning on email, so I checked it, had a long letter from a fella in, what did I call it just a minute ago? Where are they having trouble? Zimbabwe. Yeah, Zimbabwe. When he was 19 years old, somebody gave him or he got a copy of Grace for Today and started reading it. And then he started listening to messages on the internet. God saved him. He's 29 now. Raised a Muslim. God saved him. And if you could read the letter, I'll print it off for you so you can read it. He's been listening and reading because he just recited everything I just got through telling you. It's almost word for word. And he's trying to preach the gospel of God's grace down there. 29 years old. You pray for him as God enables you. Because God promised, my word will not return to me void. And this is the word, Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ crucified. Let there never be a time, oh God, let there never be a time when an immortal soul sits before me as I endeavor to preach the gospel and leaves without knowing how it is that God saves sinners and how he can obtain that salvation by trusting God's Son. If he does, I've done disservice to him, disservice to God, and disservice to you. That must never be the case with any man who's sent of God to preach the gospel. We have one message, Christ and him crucified. And God blesses it as he will. I recall as a young man, I was listening to two much older men talking about various things regarding ministry. I was sitting in the back seat of the car. These two fellows were talking, I was just listening. Sometimes I could do that. And one of them said to the other one, he said, if I could just get an issue, I believe I could make something happen here. And I thought to myself, don't you have an issue? What issue are you looking for? Abortion? Pornography? Alcohol? What issue are you looking for? We have an issue. The issue God has with you is his Son. You must believe on the Son of God. When the saints of God have a good understanding of the gospel, it will give you a sound mind to serve him like the soldier's helmet. A good understanding of the gospel will protect us from the attacks of skepticism that arise in our own hearts, let alone in the world. Do you ever find yourself amazed, shocked? That's a better word, shocked, as you read the scripture and you begin to think that just can't be, that's got to mean something else. That just can't be true. A good understanding of the gospel will protect you from the skepticism of your own heart. Gospel knowledge will protect us from the assaults of heresy that come from all quarters. A sound knowledge of the gospel will protect us from our horrid times of personal unbelief. A thorough knowledge of the gospel of Christ will protect us from the vain philosophies of men. And the gospel will protect us from all the doctrines of men that are contrary to the gospel. Get a clear grasp of the gospel. A clear grasp of absolute free grace. Of absolute union with Christ. Of absolute life in Christ the Lord. Of absolute substitution. And you won't have much trouble understanding what Scripture teaches about the Lord's table and church membership and your relationship with other folks those things become crystal clear. We don't need to study what various cults believe or various heretics believe. I've never been inclined to spend our Tuesday evenings or Sunday mornings or Bible classes teaching about the cults. You don't need to understand that stuff. We need to study the gospel of Christ. Then when you see heresy, you'll know it. When you hear heresy, you'll know it. Brother Mahan used to say, the best way I know to show a fellow that is carrying a crooked stick is to lay down a straight stick beside it. And if he's got any sense at all, he'll pick up the straight stick. For another thing, Paul here means that we need to have a good hope of salvation. Not only sound doctrine, but sound doctrine that gives us a good hope. The best way to interpret Scripture is by Scripture. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. I want you to see this. This is certainly what Paul's talking about when he says, take the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in this context is the desire and expectation of certain eternal salvation. The soldier fights with confidence because he has a good hope of victory. Oh, children of God, fight on. Christ gives us real hope. It's called a good hope through grace. It's called a sure hope. Sure and steadfast, it serves as an anchor of the soul to give stability in the midst of the storms and cares and troubles and heartaches of life. We have hope in Christ. And sure and steadfast, good hope given by grace. It is true that our salvation is finished from the foundation of the world, accomplished, purchased for us at Calvary, performed in us by God the Holy Spirit. And yet, we are now being saved. We are continually coming to Christ, coming to Him with confident hope, hope of acceptance, hope, as Merle prayed a little bit ago, we can call God our Father with confidence, because Christ is ours. If that doesn't give you peace, I don't know what will. If that doesn't inspire you, I don't know what will. There is for us this blessed, sure, confident thing. When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Then shall I be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. When I was a boy, I had a few scrapes. Not a lot, but I had a few scrapes. Most boys did when I was growing up. And I'll tell you what I never did. Unless I was forced to do it, I never got in a fight with a fella I didn't think I could whip. I wasn't smart, but I had better sense than that. I just never got into a fight with a fella I didn't think I could whip. And that's kind of foolish to do that. Kind of foolish for one country to go to war against another one when they know they can't win the war. That's absurd. But when you're in a contest and you have confidence, I can do this, then the contest is easy. And the conflict is not too hard, no matter what bruises you take along the way. No matter what else. When I played football, we had a good team. And we didn't often get beat. But once in a while, that school across town, Reynolds High School, they were the rivals. They had all the money. They had everything. Everything. And we seldom ever beat them. But man, when there was just the slightest thought we might, right up to the last play of the game, we would go through anything. Because we had hope. Even not a real sure hope. We had some hope of victory that day. Hear me, children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, what a blessed, blessed hope. God our Savior has given us this declaration. Now, this helmet then refers to certain doctrinal stability. It refers to certain hope. But the helmet he's talking about here is take to you the helmet of salvation. He's talking here about an assured knowledge of our interest in Christ, who is our salvation. There is an assurance we should be aware of. When I was 7 years old, made a profession of faith for the first time, a fellow got through taking me down the Romans Road, and he did the best he knew. He just didn't know anything. He said, when I got done, said, now, Don, son, you're saved. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. And you have the delusion of presumption. Because you've done this or done that, then you must be saved. Many have the presumptuous idea that they have assurance and they sing blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But they base that upon their own goodness, their own work, their own legal obedience. And some of God's true people struggle all their lifetime seeking assurance. And they struggle all their lifetime because they seek it always in the wrong place. Take this helmet of salvation. God said, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ hath everlasting life. God said, whosoever shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That's God's word. Our Savior taught us plainly by his apostles and as he himself taught it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Do you? Now, I've got a lot of struggles inside me. And the ones inside me bother me a whole lot more than anything outside me. My sin, my unbelief, my depravity, my vile, corrupt mind, my hardness of heart and coldness toward God. But in the teeth of all I know I am, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And God said, I have eternal life. I dare to believe I have eternal life. And I to the end shall endure. God said so. God said, That's not presumption. That's called faith. Coming to Christ, walking with him as I received him. And that means victory is sure. Victory is sure. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When this thing's done, we shall forever wear laurels of victory and crowns of glory as we sit at his feet and worship him. So courage, my brother. Courage, my sister. Victory is just around the bend. Soon, soon, all shall end in the glory of God our Savior and in the everlasting glorious salvation of our souls. Amen.